If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to James chapter 1 again, James chapter 1. I'd like to read the first chapter of James with you again. We'll be speaking later this morning, starting in verse number 13, James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We trust God will bless the reading of His Word to your soul this morning. Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray earnestly this morning that Your name and reputation will be uplifted in our midst. I want to pray this morning, Lord, in thanksgiving for the eternal hope that we have through Christ Jesus, that, Lord, there is nothing that for a true born-again believer can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death itself. And so, Lord, we pray that You will remind us of these truths and help us to fix our hope upon our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Spirit of God that You have given to us to help us through various things in life and to teach us the Word of God, to illuminate it to us and to guide us and to give us assurance of our salvation. Lord, we thank You for Your work from the beginning of time until this very hour, ordering and planning and ordaining and guiding all things to their intended end. We confess you as the sovereign Lord of the universe, above whom there is no one else. There are no other gods, O Lord. You are the only living and true God. Lord, today, and we come to you with that realization, knowing that you are the Lord of life and death and all things. Again, praying for our sister, Jean Balakovich, that you will help her in this hour of her trial in the hospital, on the ventilator. God, we pray for your help. We do not know what will happen, but we know that you have everything perfectly planned and in control, and in this we rest this morning. Lord, we want to remember also others who are not well, who are not able to come. My son David was not well last night, and we pray for him. We pray for the other children in the church, some of whom may be ill, some of whom were ill last week. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought the Lewis family to be with us today, and for little Olivia, for whom we prayed so much, for her procedure and then her illness last week. We thank you that she's here today and feeling much better. Lord, we want to pray for Janelle Banks as well, who has had some more difficulties in her body. We ask you to raise her up from those. And Lord, we pray for our brother Chuck, our sister Worthington, and all of the concerns that they may have today. Lord, there are others as well. Lord, I think of some of us who have burdens of heart of one sort or another. Pray that your hand will just touch us and meet us in accord with our need, that we might learn more to trust in you and to see your grace at work in our lives. Lord, we want to pray for our missionaries. We pray for the safety of them and their families and those that they and to whom they minister. We think of Mike Brunk and the lady in their church who was held up at gunpoint just a few days ago. We pray for you to ease her fears, and thank you that she survived and was able to survive that incident. And Lord, we pray for our brother Mike and Marie and the ministry there. Thank you for the work in the school that they've been doing. We pray for the Gosens, who will soon be coming to visit with us at our missions conference, and also our brother Perry Reddy, and perhaps Leonard Mesnar as well. We pray for all these folks. We pray, Lord, for the McMahons who are traveling now to California, and for the Mitchells who are out away from us in Cameroon still. And Lord, we just commit them all to you. I forgot, Lord, too, to pray for Shirley. Thank you, Lord, that you raised her up out of the hospital and have taken her to the rehabilitation facility. Please continue to help her to make progress and to gain strength and become more healthy with the help of those folks there and the doctors. And thank you for the care that she has received. Thank you for her family, who has been so helpful to her and watching, being around her and helping her. Lord, help us as we go on in the service, that all will be done to your glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.
Will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the love I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followeth all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. That seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse number 13. If you've been following along and reviewing as we go, you will remember that we have been seeing in James so far four responses of living faith to trials. And those responses are given for us really by way of command in chapter 1, starting in verse 2. The first response is that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Verse 3 tells us why, because we know that the testing or trying of our faith produces patience. See, we know that trials refine, they improve, they strengthen, and they also purify, eliminate that which should not be there in our faith. And also they prove the genuineness of our faith. We saw that down in verse 12. But these are all good functions of trials in our lives. And the Scriptures tell us we know this, and that way that we know it causes us to be able to count it or reckon it as a joyful thing, not the trial itself that it's so good and happy, or the pain that comes from it, but the result ultimately that comes out of it, that our faith is strengthened, that we are given more gracious endurance, as we defined it, patience, as it says here. The second response to trials is that we are to let patience have its perfect work. Verse 4 says, allow the trial to run its course. Don't try to skip out. Give me patience and give it to me now, we say. It doesn't work that way, by God's design. Thirdly, it says, if any of us lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God. That is the third response, third godly response, the third response of living faith to trials that come across our path. We must ask God for wisdom in order to know how to handle them appropriately. We have to ask in faith. We cannot doubt. We have to believe that God will deliver wisdom as he has promised. But he will, as the Scriptures tell us. And last time we saw a fourth response, and that is for the lowly brother to glory in his exaltation, for the rich brother to glory in his humiliation because of what God has done for us, whether it's trials that bring us poverty or trials that take riches away. It doesn't matter. We can glory in our spiritual status as believers, that we have been brought up from the lowly place the world looks at us, or brought down from the lofty place in which the world places us if we're rich, recognizing that in verse 11, life is, as James will later say, a vapor, that it appears for a short time and then disappears. It says it in different language here in verse 11, but the same basic point is given, that the sun rises, it withers the grass, the flower falls, the beautiful appearance of it perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his ways. Well, the poor man will too. But just remember, the pursuit of riches will end, and it will end when life ends. And so we must not hold that as our highest and most important goal. I hope that's obvious. Those are the four responses to trials. Count it joy, let patience have its perfect work, ask God for wisdom, and to be able to rejoice, to boast, as it were, in the things that God has done for us. We looked also at verse number 12 last week, and verse 12 is really kind of a hinge point, or a climatic point in the argument that James is giving us about trials and how to respond to them, because he says, after you've responded to trials this way, after you've been given gracious endurance from God and that has grown, you will be realize that you're a blessed person. You're a happy person, a joyful person, because, it says, when you have been approved, at the end of all of that, once it's all done, you will receive the crown of life. The very end and finish of eternal life will be added to you. You will have eternal life in its fullest sense, and that is because the Lord has promised that to those who love Him. So that's the end of these trials. Now, we switch gears a little bit here, and we turn to another aspect of trials. Many of you are familiar with this, I trust, but just to make sure that you are, the idea that James is trying to get across to us now is better explained by the English word temptation. Now, in Greek, the difference is not made here. The word is still the same, perasmos, or perazo, to test or try. But the context makes it clear that we're dealing with something somewhat different here. In the simplest sense, I can explain it this way. With the trials that were spoken of in verses 2 to 12, or 2 to 11, James is exhorting us to endure those trials. He's telling us we have to hang on. We have to deal with them. We have to let patience have its perfect work. We have to allow ourselves and our faith to be tested so that we will grow to perfection, that we will grow to maturity. So trials are to be endured in that sense, to really hang on and hold under those, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that we may be able to bear these trials. But in verse 13, we shift gears to another area or thought about trials, and that is that we are to resist this kind of trial because it is a solicitation to do evil. We will see that it arises from inside of us. As Jesus says, out of the heart of man flow all kinds of evil thoughts and adulteries and murders and envies and all of those things. And these trials are not those which just come across our path, that are external circumstances that are added to our lives that God brings us to and through, but things that come from the outside that in this case excite a response on the inside that tries to cause us to sin. And so, in a one sense, trials are to be endured, but in the other sense, these kinds of trials or tests, temptations, are to be resisted. Resist them, indeed. That's kind of the simplest explanation I can give. Resist those kind of trials, those kind of temptations, versus the endurance of the previous ones that we've talked about. But let me just back up and remind you that really what God is looking for is the proper kind of endurance. I don't think we just say, you know, those trials come our way and we just resist as if it's a totally different kind of thing than the earlier part in the chapter. I think the chapter is drawn together by this idea. And the idea is that James is still looking for patient, gracious endurance, whether it's external trials or internal temptations, but that endurance takes different forms. In some cases, the endurance means simply that you have to stay put. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. If you don't have that verse memorized, I would encourage you to do that. Very important for us. It tells us that no temptation has taken us, has seized us, has happened to us, except such as is common to man. Don't think that, you know, you're so special that God has given you a temptation that nobody else has ever faced. That's a very myopic view of things. But it says that God will, with the temptation, allow us a way of escape. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape isn't always to get out of it or make the trial temptation disappear. It is that we can bear it, that we can handle it, we can stay put and deal with it. Sometimes it's pretty obvious that that's the case. When you're given a physical illness, you've just got to deal with it. You can't get out of it. You've got to go through it one way or the other, however it's going to go run its course. And so you have to deal with that. Sometimes dealing with temptation in a proper way, enduring it properly, means not staying put, but sometimes it means to flee. Sometimes you look at a temptation, a trial, a situation like that, and it's something that's asking you for a choice to do something, and the only godly thing that you can do is flee from that. There's some four references in the New Testament I'd like to just point out to your attention in that way. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The only good response to that, friends, is not to toy with it, not to go near it, is to flee, is to run away from it. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14 to flee from idolatry. Again, there's no toying with it, there's no playing around, it's simply to flee from idolatry. Don't go to the temple of whatever it is, it's idolatry. God hates idolatry. Flee from that. We're also told in 1 Timothy, maybe you can turn back there just a little ways back in your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Another kind of temptation to flee, 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul teaches Timothy here in his last letter, flee also youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the Bible tells us to flee from the love of money, from that which would ensnare us in its grasp, to flee from youthful lusts, to flee from idolatry, to flee from fornication. That's a proper response to trials. In some cases, sometimes to endure properly means to resist. For instance, in James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes trials mean, like in Galatians chapter 4, trials demand a response of just dealing with it, accepting it. Maybe it's in somebody else's life. Like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, there's our word, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as the angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They didn't despise or reject the Apostle Paul due to his trial. They just dealt with it. They just accepted it for what it was and went on from there. So sometimes you don't have any choice. Sometimes you do have a choice. But if you're grounded in the Scriptures, the only obvious answer is to flee from that thing. But in any case, at all times, in order to deal with trials properly, you need to ask God for wisdom. Remember back to chapter 1 and verse 5. Ask for God's help. So sometimes trials have to elicit a different kind of response, to resist or flee or to deal with it or whatever it is. But at no time, never, ever, ever blame God for your temptations. And that's the message that James starts out with right here in verse number 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Well, I hope it's pretty clear what he's trying to get across here. He's commanding us, prohibiting us actually, that we should say that I'm tempted by God. No, don't do that. Prohibiting. You know, we are very good at blaming others for our problems, for our sins, aren't we? Maybe you haven't thought about that lately, but think about it. My wife, my husband, you know, blame them. My co-workers, whatever. My children, my brother, my sister, you know. Don't blame others. Just quit it. I mean, after all, we ought to be able to know ahead of time that that's going to be a problem for us, because what did Adam do? It was the woman you gave me, God. I mean, he didn't even blame his wife. Ultimately, it was God. And the woman, what? It was the serpent, you know. I mean, everybody's pointing fingers and not remembering that they are the ones that are at fault. We cannot say that God is the source of our temptations. Just put it out of your mind, okay? And the reason is, well, there's two reasons given in verse 13. For, here, is explaining what he's saying. Why is this that we cannot say I'm tempted by God? I mean, after all, God brought the trial into my life, or he allowed the situation to happen. Why isn't he the one that's at fault? Well, God never brings a situation into your life that with the intent of causing you to sin. That's what we're talking about. Soliciting you to do evil, to follow your own evil desires. He never does that. You know, we have to maintain the doctrine that God created everything. He decreed everything, but yet he is blameless for sin. Sin is our fault. Sin is Adam's fault. Sin is found in Satan, but it's never found in God. He is not the direct cause of evil. He set up the world in such a way that he could make an allowance or permission for it to happen, but he is not the one who is to be blamed. God did not create sin. He did not tempt the devil or tempt Adam or tempt Eve, because he cannot be tempted by evil. It says that's the first thing. The character of God is that he cannot be tempted by evil. If you think about God for a moment, what in God is there that can interact favorably with evil? Is there anything in God that can see, you know, see an evil thing and desire that? That can conjure up some wicked thought? There's nothing in God that can do that. There's nothing in God with which evil can interact and draw him into it. It's totally impossible. The Bible makes it very clear that God hates evil. Because of his holy nature, it's impossible for him to do evil. 1 Peter 1:16, one of Brother Chuck Cartwright's favorite verses. The Bible says what? 1 Peter 1:16. As it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He is not like us. He has nothing in him that is susceptible to evil. He cannot do evil. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, is impeccable. There is no hint of sin in him. He could be tempted, but he could never sin. It was possible for him to be tempted, but it was impossible for him to sin. And I want you to recognize that this is very different from the ideas of the other gods that are out there. I mean, think of the pagan gods of Greek or Roman mythology. Do you remember some of the stories about them? Would they do evil? Could they be susceptible to evil, to be lured away, to do bad things? Were they capricious in their exercise of justice on men and women and all of that? Of course. Because they are the creation of man's mind. And man's mind finds it very difficult to envision somebody so unlike himself that they could not possibly sin. So our God, friends, is holy and cannot be tempted by evil. But furthermore, the verse here says, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we're substantiating James's prohibition here by saying that God's character cannot be allured to evil. And furthermore, by the very fact that he does not bring in a situation or put a thought into your mind that causes you to want to desire to do evil. That's not where sin comes from. We're trying to deal with here what is the origin of sin? Where does temptation come from and how does it blossom into sin in somebody's life and grow into that? Well, it doesn't come from God, because God is not tempted by evil, nor does he bring something into your life to try to cause you to do evil. It just doesn't happen. So don't blame God. That's one big message from this text. You can't blame God. Well, where does the blame lie then? Well, before we get to verse 14, let me just note this for you, please. Very, very important. I'm going to say something that's not in the Bible, okay? And I'll say it this way. There is no verse 13 and a half here, okay? Between 13 and 14, there's no 13 and a half which says, Satan made me do it. It's not there. In fact, it's extremely rare in the Bible for you to see that Satan actually causes somebody to sin. Can you think of an example? Judas, John chapter 13. Why don't we turn there briefly and just see one instance of this. By way of kind of contrast, we see that one of the most important attempts of Satan on the life of Christ and his ministry was that he would betray him to the elders and scribes of the Pharisees through Judas Iscariot in John chapter 13 and verse number 27 here. The Bible says, let's go back to verse 26. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He's predicted his betrayal. They want to know who it is. And he privately says this to a few of the disciples, apparently. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And so then, of course, he left and went out immediately at the nighttime and all of that. Well, there are times, admittedly, in which Satan does energize or possess somebody to do something. But friends, don't give him too much credit, okay? He doesn't do that with most of you. I hope he doesn't do that with any of you. But of the number, if you just look at the vast number of sins that are committed on the earth, Satan is involved directly in very few of them. He doesn't have to be. He knows our nature. He can just leave most people alone and they'll get into trouble by themselves. So there's no verse 13 and a half here. We cannot blame Satan. That's an easy out of responsibility for sin. The Bible doesn't give us that out. It's only rare times when Satan is involved in sins of people committing sins. You know, in fact, I can substantiate that further if you want by looking at a couple of texts, one in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20. You remember in the coming millennial kingdom, what happens to Satan? He gets put under lock and key. Now, that's not now. Some people believe that's now today, but I don't believe that that can be fairly backed up from the Scriptures at all. He is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't sound like he's locked up under hand of God at this time, based on that verse. Indeed, he's not. But then he will be in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But it says after that time, he's going to be loosed for a season and he's going to go out and deceive the nations. Well, if there was any purity in the nations, they wouldn't have anything for Satan to try to deceive them with. But even while he is locked up in that millennial kingdom, Isaiah 65 makes mention of this. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old, shall be accursed." And so it mentions that there are sinners in the midst of the millennial kingdom. As unfortunate as that is, it's true still that even when Satan is under complete lock and key, people don't need his help. People will sin in any case. So just get this. Don't blame God and don't blame Satan. So where's the blame lie? Well, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Okay? I don't know the whole history behind that phrase, but I know enough that I think it's involved with the environmental movement. So I don't take all of that, but I'm just using the phrase to help you to remember that the enemy is not God. The enemy, I mean, Satan is an enemy, but he's not the enemy in this case. The enemy is ourselves. We are at fault. And so that's what verse 14 goes on to say. Here's the true source of temptation. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So there's three phrases here that are very important. We have his own desires, we have drawn away, and we have enticed. So what happens? Some situation comes along, something happens to you, there's something you see, or something you want, or whatever it is. I can't go through all the different possibilities, there are probably a million of them. But this thing comes along and it says each one has his own desires. Now, this is each telling us that each person has their own idiosyncratic desires. We have our idiosyncrasies. You have yours, I have mine. And you may have a difficulty in one area more so than another. I might have one in another area that you don't have, whatever. We have our own desires. But this is the root problem. Our desires, our epithumia, our lusts. And these lusts, it says, interact with this temptation in such a way that we desire it, we are enticed by it, which is the word for used for fishermen that entice or lure a fish with a hook that is hidden behind a piece of bait. And so the hook is there. And once the hook grabs on, then the Bible says here we are drawn away. Really, you could say literally dragged away. Now, what's the point of all this? This is just the beginning. But it's enough to say that you have evil desires, not from God, not from Satan, from your own sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5 told us that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would like to. It tells us that we have sin. The Bible says that it talks about the flesh being weak. That let me just read an example of this. I believe I have it in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 41. The Lord talking to the disciples when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The weakness of the flesh in the face of temptation. And so one point to draw out of this is that temptation, when it interacts with our desires and that enticement comes, and you've felt this before, it wants to drag you away. Temptation is a very powerful thing when it interacts with our own desires. It wants to literally just drag us. You feel that? When temptation comes, it just wants to take you and just run you off. I mean, it says it here. You are drawn away. I'm not trying to blame temptation in some kind of roundabout fashion. It's your fault. You are a sinful person and you have this difficulty. But when that thing takes hold, you can feel it trying to draw you away. Well, the Lord Jesus did not have these kind of bad desires latent in him. So the Bible tells us that he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, but he didn't sin. So that gives us hope that when we are tempted, we need not to sin. In fact, the temptation itself is not sin, because Christ didn't sin or wasn't constituted a sinner by the fact that he was tempted. Satan presented those things to him 1, 2, 3 times, but he did not sin. He turned him back, by the way, by use of the Word of God. So you want to help yourself in temptation? Hide God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Psalm 119. We can look at that further some other time. But I do want to make sure that you understand something just a little deeper than that. It's easy to say temptation itself is not sin. And oh, good, you know. But I want to ask a question. Do you put yourself in situations in which that temptation comes? Do you turn on the tube or watch a movie in which there's something that's going to cause you to think something you ought not? Then in that case, while I can say temptation itself is not sin, you're causing it to go across your mind or your eyes is sin. Make sure you get that. And the very fact that a temptation causes a sinful desire to well up in your heart and mind, that itself is evidence that you are a sinful person. And when it has already reached that stage, you need to ask God for help, for cleansing and forgiveness. It's not that you can just, let the temptation go and toy with it in your mind and, oh, as long as I don't do something about it, it's okay. You know, I want to binge on that food, or there's some sexual lust that I'm toying with in my mind. That's beyond the point where sin has been conceived in language of this verse. The very fact that an evil desire comes, that an inkling to do wrong hits you, that itself is a sin, my friends. Let's not forget that. Okay? Just because something comes across, that is not the sin. But as soon as that desire interacts with that thing and comes together, and then, as we'll see, your will gets into the picture and you decide to further think on it or do something with it, you've already entered into the realm of sin. And you need to repent and confess that to the Lord. Well, that's verse 14. Now, 15 continues the thought, telling us about the source of sin and really the process of temptation here. And so verse 15 starts out and says, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we have a three-step process here. We have evil, evil desire. We have sin being born. And then when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. We don't have to focus on the metaphor that James uses, although it's interesting in itself. He uses the metaphor of conception and birth to say that sin is conceived in embryonic form. It comes to development and is acted upon. And when sin ultimately gets to its final end, it brings forth death. Now, what does this all mean? It says then, after desire has conceived. And I think verse 14 is the verse that is where desire is conceived. In other words, I think the first phrase of verse 15 summarizes what 14 is saying. Desire has conceived has to do with this desires and enticement and the sin and when your will enters into it and you decide to do something with it, then we have the will plus the desire plus the sin, and we have the conception. And so sin is born already in embryonic form. And then, it says, it gives birth to sin. So sin comes of age, and it doesn't take 9 months. It happens quickly, very fast. It can in a tempting situation. And it comes, and then it says, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes sin does result in physical death. I mean, if you commit murder in Texas, then after a few years, you will face the executioner, probably. But that's not what James is getting across here. It's not that every individual sin results in death, but the whole package of sin, when it comes to the end and when sin is finished with you, you're finished. You die. Because sin results in death. It's still true today, as much as it has ever been, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We can't get around it. So we have this three-stage process: desire, sin, and death. And so death is the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from one's body. Spiritual death is the separation of one's spirit or being from God Himself. And eternal death is the eternal continuance of that spiritual death, irrevocable. Once it's settled, once one has entered into the second death, then there is no more going back. And that is the second death. So I think James just leaves it generic. He says, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Death of all kinds. Sin brings ruin. Sin brings death, physical death, spiritual death, the second death if it's not dealt with through salvation and being born again in Christ. And he just leaves it undefined to get you to think. Sin brings forth death. So why do you want to do more of sin? Why do you want to allow temptations to drag you away? It's an awful thing. If it ends in death, why do we want anything to do with that? We are supposed to bear fruit unto life. Fruit unto righteousness, Romans chapter 6 says. In the long term, the remedy to this problem of sin is salvation. That is, to handle the issue of the second death, of spiritual death, to become one born again and have eternal life in Christ Jesus. In the short term, for those of us that are born again believers, what is the solution or remedy of this cycle? Well, the best and only way, really, to kill the cycle, as it were, to kill the process as it happens from desire to sin to death, is to repent of sin, is to forsake it, to confess it, to appropriate the truth of 1 John 1:9, to recognize the truth of Psalm 51 and all those texts, Psalm 32, that are those confession passages that tell us that it's good for us to have an attitude of acknowledging our sin and dealing with it that way, turning away from it. We need to do that continually as believers. The Bible goes on then to say, and we'll look at this further this evening, I think, verses 16 to 18, that we must not be deceived about all of this. Stop being deceived, perhaps, James is saying. Don't blame the devil. And don't blame God at all. You know, God forbid that you should blame God for your sins. If you're thinking that way, then do not be deceived. Stop thinking wrong. Being deceived is the word planao, to be led astray. And these folks may have been led astray, or he's at least telling them, don't be led astray. You must not about this, because God is not the source of temptation and evil. Rather, verse 17 and 18 tell us that God is the source of those things which are good. I'll just read these verses. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Well, there it is. By way of contrast, don't think God is doing the bad things giving you temptations. No, rather, God is giving. Everything God gives is those good and perfect gifts. One of them is salvation, verse 18 teaches us. Let me just conclude this way this morning, almost this afternoon. When you think about temptation, do you think about just the kind of flash in the pan, quick, blow your stack kind of angry, or, you see something you want, you grab the extra, chocolate bar that you shouldn't have, or whatever it is. You think of temptation that way, kind of in that short-term sense. I want you to just lengthen your view now about what these kinds of temptations can be. God provides to you many blessings, gives you many gifts. He brings a lot of different situations into your life. Temptations can also be those things which are not just the kind of flash in the pan, the lusts you think of, seeing something that you ought not to see or thinking something that you ought not to think. But there are longer term temptations. There are long running trials that God brings to you and wants to see how you're going to react to them. And it's a tragic thing when people's lives are kind of systemically caught up in this. There's something that's come their way and they've chosen to handle it a certain way, and they're living their life for maybe months or years in the midst of this temptation, and they're doing it. The love of money, or the job, or something in life which takes you away from the things that God wants you to have. And I think those also count as temptations. God has not given the temptation to you. Maybe He's given you a blessing and you're misusing it. Maybe He has brought a situation into your life to test the genuineness of your faith and cause you to grow, and you make some bad decisions about that. And you end up living the next 10 years of your life doing the wrong thing, and you're maybe not even aware of it. Maybe it just hasn't hit you like it sometimes does, I hope, for you, that, boy, I've been doing that all this time. I mean, I need to straighten up. God doesn't want me to do that. My whole life is misprioritized. I'm doing the wrong things. I examine myself about this, as I hope you do. It just struck me as I was reflecting on it this week. You know, we say temptation and we think about, these little temptations that come along, these 5-minute deals. But what about the 5-year deals in which you're living a life in sin and following those temptations to do things that you ought not? What about those? Those count too. And God wants us to resist those temptations and to turn things around, to confess our sin before Him and straighten up, as it were. He doesn't want us to live in the midst of temptation all the time, doing it, following it, letting those lusts and desires take control of us and drag us away from where we should be. Well, whether you're a believer or you're not a believer this morning, the best way to handle temptation is to take it to Christ. Take your problems to Him. Take your struggles to Him. Realize, if you're not a believer, that you need to repent of your sin now. Your whole life is being lived in the mire and muck of sin, and you need to turn away from that. Otherwise, the end of those things will be death for you. So the encouragement from the passage this morning: don't blame God, blame yourself. And I think that's a key thing to help us understand our need for salvation. We are so sinful people, every one of us, and we need salvation. Though I was saved 22 years ago, I still need it as much today as I did then. And I realize I need it more than I realized I needed it then. But I don't realize the full extent of it even now. And I believe that you don't either. So let's be humble and recognize ourselves as sinners, but in God's grace, saved from sin. That's a great thought, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time that we could study Your word together. Help us to understand what James is saying, and help us to respond properly, as he later says, to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And so, Lord, we pray that though You haven't spelled out all in great detail the remedy for this process of temptation. We know it from other texts of Scripture. We know that there is help from the Spirit of God. There is help from the Word of God. And you use these means to purify us. And we pray you continually do that for us. We want to be pure and holy before you and to be used of you in the ways that you please. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's take our hymnals and